It's 3 weeks since we were last in Genesis, so let me remind you where we are. We're on a journey with Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, on one level, this journey that Jacob's on is a geographical journey from Canaan to the area where his uncle Laban lives. He's going there to find a wife. And one night, God speaks to him in a dream as he sleeps in the open country. To recap briefly from chapter 28, "The land on which you lie," says the Lord to him, "I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring, that is your descendants, children, grandchildren, and so on, shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And in the light of that promise that he receives, I'm suggesting that he's also on another type of journey, a journey with God. He's on a journey being shaped by God for the future that God has for him. But there's not much evidence at this point that he realizes that he's on this second kind of journey. We heard him last time sort of putting God on probation, something like Auf Bewährung or Auf Probe. He says, if God will be with me and keep me and do all those things he promised, then the Lord shall be my God. So not much sign that he's making great spiritual progress, but we'll see what happens today. And today the first journey comes to an end, but that second journey continues. So have that in mind as we hear what happened. We haven't got a separate reading today, but I'm going to take us through the story. In fact, not just chapter 29, but half of chapter 30 as well. And I'll read sections with a few comments along the way. And I hope that quite a few of you may have been here back in September when we looked at quite a similar story about Jacob's parents came to know one another, Isaac and Rebekah. But I'll say more about that in a moment. Because this chapter begins in a similar way to that previous story in chapter 24. Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Just like last time, except this time it's a well rather than a spring, and it's sheep rather than camels. Jacob is new to the area, so he strikes up conversation with the shepherds. Jacob said to them, "My brothers." If he's a modern American, he probably said, "Dudes, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran," which is where his uncle Laban comes from. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Just like last time, the meeting with a potential wife occurs at the source of the water. This time, the added thing is that Jacob seems a little bit cocky. He seems to feel that he is in a position, regardless of the local tradition, to tell these shepherds how they should be doing things. They've just explained to him what their practices, which may be a little bit one of those sort of trade union practices, which made sure that they had a very long lunch break because they weren't going to water any of the sheep until everyone had arrived. And Jacob is rather into a little bit more efficiency than that. But anyway, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And this gives Jacob a great chance to show off his prowess. He's not a complete wimp and a mummy's boy. He's able to move this stone, which usually takes several shepherds, all on his own. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman. Actually, he's her father's nephew. And that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And off she goes, running off just as her mother Rebekah had done in the previous story. Her dad's reaction is also just the same as, Laban is her dad, he was Rebekah's brother, and his reaction is similar. As soon as he hears the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Now, we don't know what these things were that Jacob felt he needed to tell Laban. But as likely as not, it included the story of the family rift with Esau, the reason why he had had to flee. Probably he didn't tell him the full version, because Jacob doesn't come out very well from the full version. Probably it's an edited version that puts Jacob in a good light. And if you were here last time, you may remember we got the impression that Laban's face lit up when he realized how wealthy his future in-law was, Abraham. He began rubbing his hands at the chance of getting a share of it. So Jacob may have been a bit of a disappointment to him. He rushes out to greet him. And then it may be that Jacob explained, "Actually, I haven't got a lot of money with me. In fact, I haven't got anything with me. I've had to flee in a bit of a hurry." And it's possible that what Jacob says there in verse 14 has a slightly different emphasis than we might have read initially. He may be saying something like, "Oh, well, never mind. I suppose you are still my flesh and blood. You better stay." I slightly reluctant. At any rate, he's soon working out how he can get some profit from his nephew's arrival, how Jacob can be useful to him. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Which may be a polite way of raising the question of the fact that Jacob can't just sponge off them month after month. So he has to sort of drop the hint. Maybe you want to work for us? Tell us what the wage will be. And so we come to the nub of the matter. Laban had two daughters. The name of the old one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. No one quite knows what that means, but it indicates she's not the most attractive from the point of the eyes. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her," not specifying the "her," you notice, "it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Jacob then is seriously smitten. It's all rather sweet. It has the makings of a great romance and a happy marriage and an idyllic family life. Perhaps Rachel, the delightful Rachel, will be the making of him. Certainly, everything seems very promising at this stage. Now, I've mentioned before that Hebrew literature is very subtle in the way it tells the story, and one of the techniques it uses is repetitions, which aren't quite repetitions. Two accounts, which at the first reading seem very similar, but actually have some quite significant but subtle differences. And I'm sure we're meant to have chapter 24, the previous occasion, in mind, as we read chapter 29. I drew your attention already to one key difference. Jacob hasn't come with his camels loaded with gifts. As far as we can tell, he hasn't got anything much with him at all. As we've seen, that puts him very much at Laban's mercy. He's not in a strong position to negotiate. But there's another difference which would leap at you even more forcefully if you were to read chapter 24 and this chapter straight one after the other, as I did in preparation. There's a huge contrast between, on the one hand, the servant that Abraham sends to find a wife for Isaac, and on the other hand, Jacob, who's come to find a wife for himself. I'm going to read you a few verses from chapter 24 to give you a flavor of it. Everything the servant does is bathed in prayer. He knows how dependent he is on the Lord. So he prays as he approaches Laban's town. Verse 12, he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. He goes on to ask for a very specific sign. We heard of signs earlier. This would be a positive sign. And when the sign is given, he offers up praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. And then when he has a speech with Laban, who seems to be the one running the household, although he's the son, not the father, as he's speaking to him, he gives God credit for everything all along the way. So he says, the Lord has greatly blessed my master Abraham, and he has become great. Flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys, and so on. And then he goes on to say, I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, and so on. And I said, let the woman who comes and offers to give water to my camels be the woman the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water. And I said, please, let me drink. And then finally, he says, I bowed my head and I worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. And after all that, Bethuel, the father, and Laban, the brother, find it very hard to refuse. The thing has come from the Lord, they say. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. It's all the Lord's doing, and everyone involved realizes, because of that, those faithful words of the servant. What about this time round with Jacob? Well, I've checked it through several times, and I can't find one single reference to God in verses 1 to 20 that we've just read. This is the man, Jacob, who's just had this very clear encounter with God on the road, the one to whom God has spoken in a dream and given a very specific, very personal promise. But he seems to have just popped that promise into his travel bag and carried on as before. It's made no difference to his journey to Haran and no difference to his journey with God. The contrast makes it very clear. He's not relying on God as the servant had. He's relying on his own, what we'd say in English, his own native wit, which in this sense doesn't mean humour. It means more his skills, his geistige Wendigkeit, perhaps. His native wit was enough to get the better of his brother Esau, and his father Isaac. Well, let's read on and see whether it's enough to get the better of Uncle Laban. Verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife," this is after 7 years, "give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." He has to remind Laban of the deal that they'd made. Not a great start. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. And of course, because none of Jacob's family are able to attend, it makes him a little bit more vulnerable here. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Usually when this story gets retold, people say that he didn't recognize her because she was wearing a veil, a shliah. It's not actually what it says. It could well be true. But there are likely to have been some other factors in play, such as the fact that it was evening and there was no electricity. And quite possibly Jacob's had a little bit to drink by this time in the evening. At any rate, it's not until the cool light of day that Jacob realizes that he's been had. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" That last line, gloriously rich in irony. Jacob complaining about being deceived. You'll see from the sermon title the irony of that. The deceiver has been deceived. And there's more irony in the next verse. Laban said, "It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, if Jacob had told Laban why he'd had to flee penniless, and Laban knew the background, then it could be Laban is being slightly provocatively ironic here. You may have some other tradition in your country, or perhaps just in your immediate family, but round here we have this strange tradition about the firstborn taking first place. But Laban is a generous man, always willing to offer a good deal to those in need, especially, of course, to his own flesh and blood. "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving another 7 years." So Jacob's native wit has not been enough to get the better of Uncle Laban. Jacob did so, completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And so Jacob went in to Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Game, set, and match to Laban, for the moment anyway. But it's more than just a victory for Laban. It's a calamity for any hope Jacob may have had of happy family life with the woman of his dreams. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Not exactly a recipe for a fairy tale ending, for living happily ever after. Incidentally, you do find polygamy in the Old Testament, but you never find it approved of. And you very often find it having very serious negative effects. God's intention was given in Genesis 2. One man, one woman for life. Monogamy, not bigamy or polygamy. Now the plan was, I was going to look at the next section about the family next week, but I decided it's worth flicking through it relatively quickly this week because it makes a similar sort of point. It starts with the Lord making an appearance for the first time in this chapter. Verse 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren," implying that was also from God. In what follows, the names that are given to the children tend to express what's going on inside the two sisters. In Leah's case, it's the longing to be loved by her husband. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. I won't go into all the Hebrew of why the names are relevant. I think it's enough, the information we're given here. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. And now the rivalry begins, and soon it affects the great romance between Rachel and Jacob. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Well, he's got one thing right, although it may not have been particularly tactful to say it at this point. It is up to God to give or withhold the gift of children. But if that's the case, it's in God's gift. It's hard to see that Rachel's next step is pleasing to God. She goes this very modern route of surrogate motherhood. Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. And back to Leah now. At the end of chapter 29, we were told that she ceased bearing children. But we're not told why. Possibly no longer fertile. But it could just as easily have been because Jacob gave up granting her conjugal privileges, if you like, perhaps under pressure from Rachel, and didn't go into her at all. That may be behind what is about to happen, but first of all, Leah follows Rachel down the road of surrogate motherhood. This time the names she gives sound a little bit of gloating. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah, gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, no doubt in the hearing of Rachel, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Now in this next section, you may wonder what sort of a plant a mandrake is. I could offer you a definition from an English dictionary, or I could offer you the translation given in a German dictionary, or I could offer you the way Luther translates it. Ask me afterwards if you want to know any of those. I think the most helpful thing I can do at this point is to spell out the Latin translation of mandrake. V-I-A-G-R-A. V-I-A-G-R-A. If you think of it as that translation, you'll get the rough idea of what is going on here. Some of you may want to correct my Latin, but I think it at least gives you the sense of the action here. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went in and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Rachel obviously found this out and said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you. with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Well, she's right about one thing. God is more effective than mandrakes. God has given me. She wasn't quite right, I think, in thinking that she's earned the right to it, earned the gift through the surrogate motherhood route that she'd gone. But she hasn't finished yet. Somehow she gets another turn in his bedroom sometime later. This time she's back to hoping that more children will win her husband's esteem. She conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now, at last, my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And finally, after many years, things do work out for Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Well, you get the picture. It's not exactly one big, happy family. Big, certainly, but not happy. Nevertheless, that big is important because that was actually part of the promise. Do you remember the dream that he'd had along the way? Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth and spread to the west and the east, the north and the south. And through them, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's a little bit hard to imagine at the moment that this particular group of people are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But at least we're seeing part of the promise being fulfilled. They are large in number, beginning to be. And so we're already beginning to see one of two lessons I want to draw out for us from this. And here, finally, we get to the PowerPoint. God has been keeping his promises to Jacob. Now, Jacob may have been a bit too busy exercising his own native wit to notice, but the Lord has been keeping his promises, regardless of Jacob's behavior. Or perhaps not entirely regardless, because Jacob's behavior is almost certainly making the Lord's work a bit harder. What he is slowly learning, and what we would be well advised to learn a little bit faster, is that God's promises aren't always delivered pain-free. In Jacob's case, that meant God giving him a taste of his own medicine. What was the medicine? Sorry, that's an English idiom. I hope it makes sense. What was the medicine that he doled out to other people? Well, for one thing, he specialized in deceiving people, especially those near and dear to him in his own family. And now he has got his comeuppance. Now he knows what it's like to be on the receiving end. The deceiver has been deceived. The other thing he was good at was messing up family life. He caused strife in his own family, with his mother's help, it must be said. He and his brother didn't get on. As a result, his mother and father didn't get on. And they paired off against one another, leading to Jacob stealing the paternal blessing that rightly belonged to his brother, who was the firstborn. So we could say, also, the disturber has been disturbed. I.e., the disturber of family life has been disturbed in his own family life. God has given Jacob a taste of his own medicine. So it shouldn't surprise us if we sometimes see the Lord doing something similar in our day. That may be something we see him doing in others. Maybe times when we might need to point it out to a friend or a loved one who is reaping what they sow and hasn't realized it. At other times, we may simply have to pray when we see it happening in others. It may be something we experience God doing in our own lives. Keeping his promise to us, but not in a pain-free way. Perhaps allowing us to be deceived or disturbed as a way of getting our attention when we're not listening. As I said, we'll be doing ourselves a big favour if we realise a little bit quicker than Jacob does when God is doing that. I think at this point he's not so much resisting God. He simply hasn't noticed what God is doing. He doesn't seem to give it a thought. He's got the promise of God in his bag, so why does he need to pay God any attention? So God keeping his promise is always good news, but it may also be painful news. And there's a fair bit of overlap between that and the second lesson I want to draw out. God has been showing his mercy to Jacob. Again, it may not have felt that way to Jacob as he went through the disappointment of his wedding night and as he struggled to keep the peace between his wives. But through all this, God is making sure that the worst case scenario doesn't come to pass. What would be the worst case scenario? I think it would be this. The worst case would be if the Lord let Jacob get away with it, deceiving and disturbing. It would have been a disaster for Jacob if he had prospered by his own native wit. He needs to be brought to an end of self. He needs to learn to depend on the Lord alone. In Christian circles, we often talk about the need to be broken. Zerbrochen, I think, is the word you use in German in this sense. For our self-centeredness to be broken. The self to be broken before God so that we come to an end of self-centeredness and self-reliance and self-interest. And God becomes the center and the one on whom we depend. Jacob is still a long way from that at this point, as we'll see next week. But God is at work, if only by making sure that Jacob doesn't get away with it. By not stepping in, he's teaching him that attitudes and actions have consequences. God doesn't always step in to clear up the mess in our lives overnight. In fact, usually he doesn't. It usually takes quite a while to sort out the mess we make. So there are times when we need to be patient as God is with us, whether we're being patient with ourselves or with others who are going through a time of being broken. And the Lord doesn't just sort out, if you like, the external mess we make in the lives of others. He's even more concerned to straighten out the tangle we make of our own internal life, to shape our character, to transform us into the likeness of Christ. So once again, being on a journey with God is not a recipe, a recept, for a pain-free life. It's a long, slow, painful process. There may be times of fairly rapid change. There'll also be long periods when little seems to be changing in our lives or lives of those we love. Sometimes that's because slow, steady change is happening below the surface. And it may be that some things are already beginning to happen here that we don't realize yet in Jacob. But sometimes change takes a long time because we're not on the ball. We're not open to it. And so we slow everything up. But if you are one of God's people, then always, 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 God will be showing you his mercy and God will be keeping his promises, even if it's painful. And almost certainly, we'll be responding in one of three ways. We'll be simply not noticing what he's trying to do. And of course, if we're responding in this first way, we don't realize that we're responding in this way. We just haven't noticed. A bit like Jacob here, we just sail on under our own steam, which makes the process all the longer and more painful. It's worth considering if we're going through a difficult time. What is the Lord trying to teach me? How is the Lord keeping his promises in this difficult situation? Another approach, if we do see what he's doing, is to resist it, which is absurd when you stop to think about it. How can you resist the Almighty God? But it's what many of us try to do. I can look back on times when I've been painfully, foolishly Jacob-like. And there are times when I look around and I see a lot of Jacobs resisting God's work. It's very hard when that's a family member or a good friend. And it's even harder when they resist to the extent that they leave the fellowship of God's people rather than face the challenge and allow the Lord to show them his mercy and keep his promise as he sees best. But sadly, that does happen. And of course, thirdly, the best approach is to realize and recognize what God is doing and work with him, not against him. Which is it for you at the present? Which will it be for you in the future if you go through Jacob-like experiences? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you'd give us deeper and fuller knowledge of you and insight into your ways with us so that we won't miss it when you're trying to get things through to us. And we ask that you'd grant us a greater and deeper measure of self-knowledge and a willingness and an ability to reflect on what we're going through and to discern your hand in it. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who realize and recognize when you're seeking to shape us and reshape us and break us. And that we would be those who allow you to do that and welcome it and work with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.